prior to reading of the sermon scripture this morning, I want to take a moment of personal privilege. Over these past few months, I've had the honor of serving as the acting head of staff here at Fourth Presbyterian Church during Pastor Shannon Kirshner's sabbatical, and I have to say it has been a deep honor to do so. With such gifted colleagues and the absolutely remarkable strength of this congregation, I think we've carried on with energy, intelligence, imagination, and generous love. And I hasten to add, we so look forward to welcoming Shannon Kirshner back this week. So thank you very much for all that you have done, for all of you. So let us now hear the reading from the book of Hebrews. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 29th verse. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell as they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received spies in peace. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut up the mouth of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all of these, though they were commended in faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, without us, be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. The scene was the prestigious National Press Club in Washington, D.C. The speaker that day was Fred Rogers, that is, Mr. Rogers. The National Press Club was accustomed to hearing diplomats, top administrative officials, and key opinion makers on the top issues of the day. Some members of the press club privately joked that with Mr. Rogers on the podium, they were probably in for a light lunch. Indeed, there was a sort of roll of the eyes from those who came that day. According to someone who attended the lunch, when Fred Rogers stood up to speak, he said that he knew that the room was filled with many of the best reporters in the nation, men and women who had achieved much. And Rogers then took out a pocket watch and announced that he was going to keep 2 minutes of silence, and he invited everybody in the room to remember people in their past, parents, teachers, coaches, friends, others who had made it possible for them to accomplish so much. Then Mr. Rogers stood there, looked at his watch, and said nothing. Well, the room grew quiet, and as the seconds ticked away, and before Mr. Rogers tucked away his watch, one could hear all over the room sniffling as they were moved by the memories of those who had made sacrifices on their behalf and who had given them many gifts. Mr. Rogers' instinct aligns with the writer in our scripture from Hebrews, both in the pastoral instinct as well as calling saints, mentors, and key composers of our life of faith. The writer, preacher to the Hebrews, was not speaking at a fancy luncheon in a chandelier-coiffed hall, but is addressing a small, dejected church who are at their wits' end. The early Christians that were listening to what seems to be a very, very long sermon are weary, exhausted, struggling. They're on the verge of giving up the whole project of faith. Earlier in Hebrews, we hear that the community's knees are weak and hands are drooping. Yes, they are tired. They may be tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of explaining endlessly why they believe in this one Jesus. And they probably were tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society, tired of keeping their prayer life going. And when this preacher, the writer of Hebrews, stood up to bring the word to them, or it came by way of a messenger on parchment, they may have been rolling their eyes too, like those at the luncheon with Mr. Rogers. We don't really know much about what was going on in the community that the book of Hebrews is addressed. As a matter of fact, we know little about who or what it was written about, or even how this sermon came about. But we do know in our own lives, it is in the blistering days that the need to have steadying support is there. And we call again those who have influenced our faith. What do we do when we're weary, when we feel mightily alone, when we're anything but on fire with our faith? What do we do when our attendance is down, our days of trying to put on the best face, revving up the councils and committees for another year, and it just doesn't seem to have the zing it used to? Or when we're honest, we don't know what lies ahead, whether our congregation will recover from the pandemic, will it be anything like it's been? Is this part of what is God has in store for us? And do we have the energy to step forward if we are privileged enough to hear God's call? The sermonizer in Hebrews who addresses the worn down congregation doesn't chastise them. He doesn't set up a congregational self-help plan. We don't see them pulling in the equivalent of a band of consultants on group dynamics or vibrant church life or conflict resolution. Rather, the preacher sets their gaze on the past, first off. Yes, like that moment at the National Press Club when Mr. Rogers directs the sights of the brightest and best global journalists toward those upon whose shoulders they stand. The preacher in the book of Hebrews spends chapters calling forth the history of the faith tradition they have inherited, the parents of their faith. Now, to our ear, when the roll of the faithful is called, it may seem to be a dim past. The activity of God at that time seemed to be more alive to those people who were hearing that great roll call. It may have seemed like yesterday to those people who heard that preacher speak of the ancestors who crossed the Red Sea, those who took Jericho, those who worked behind enemy lines to bring about the stunning seizing of the Promised Land. Yes, it seemed like God's work was more evident, more real in that time. And it seems like those people's faith was founded on real evidence of God's leading, God's justice, God's working through so many who may not have been in the fold but were folded in. And we begin to catch the preacher's energy as he drums the beat of Pilgrims of Old, and we begin to tap our feet to the music that awakens that preacher as he names and rehearses the memory of the faithfulness. But you know what? That timeline begins in ancient history and draws closer and closer to their present. And we hear the names Rahab, Barak, Moses. And we deeply appreciate the ones who would not give up their faith even when they were tortured and tormented. And then suddenly we realize that the parade of faith has nearly reached the church door, and the drumbeat stops, and the preacher halts, pauses. The preacher then looks out over the congregation, and then he looks out over his shoulder, and with a grand sweep of the arm, discloses the counter-narrative. He says, "Yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised." And we can imagine the protest that arises from those listening. What the? Why would all those people stand steady in their faith and not get the prize? And we can boldly join the protest. We can hear them saying, like we do, why do we come week after week to hear the word of God? Why do we step boldly forward to carry on faith by having our children baptized? Why do we continuously stay out of step with the culture by harboring and holding on to hope, when it'd be easier just to side with the cynics and live for the moment? Really, they didn't get the promise after so much commitment? And then it happens. With a jolt, the proclamation is that God had a massive, life-awakening surprise in store. And what is that? It is Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the one whose sight were set on the joy that arose from the cross. It is Jesus who came into the midst of the cultural doom and gloom. Yes, even to those who never wavered from the power of God's light beckoning them forward, their sights are set on Jesus. And then it comes to us, to you this very day. You are not left to live out your faith on your own. No, we are surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses. And don't miss the nuance here. Witnesses are actually martyrs. They're not standing by as the runners, that is you and me, are warming up. They're not an indifferent gang of spectators who turn out on a sunny fall day at a cross-country meet. No, they're lining the road as those who won God's commendation and are there to encourage us as we follow. They are the grandmothers and granddads of our faith, who stayed the course, who steadied the rocky way. They are what professor and dean of Howard University, Yolanda Pierce, calls her grandmothers. She says that she regularly names her own ancestors as part of her devotional life, and both those who are blood relatives as those who are kin in the struggle of life and faith. And then she speaks about grandmother theology, and she says, "Grandmother theology is rooted in the generational wisdom, in the way that in time and age and maturity, that we are provided an alternative lens through which to know and understand God. In a world eager to promote the newest and best, grandmother theology carries us two or more generations back to the kitchens and the hair salons and the gardens and the church basements of older Black women who are often invisible in theological discourse, but without whom the American Christian church would not exist." She goes on to say, "I had a praying grandmother. and many of us have probably had praying grandmothers, and nothing I have accomplished would have been possible without her prayers. These are the ones who are lining the way, cheering us on, and not only that, they are the ones that we call and recall. Someone, perhaps Shannon Kirshner, said from this pulpit that the journey of faith is a marathon and not a sprint. And in that marathon of faith, we gird up our loins, we stretch our hamstrings, we shake off anything that hampers us, knowing that we are not blindly racing towards some uncertain destination, but rather the lead runner, the pace car, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith is there with us, along with the great cloud of witnesses. And those of old, as well as those we call up in our mind's eye this day, come with us, join the race, put their trust in Jesus, and that trust in God plants in us and the generations that will come after us to be the secure hope of our future. There are certainly days when we wonder if all the focus on faith, all the times when our friends don't get what we believe, all the times we try to explain this faith thing and the eyes glaze over and we begin to wonder ourselves whether this is all worth it. But with the eyes of faith, we see simply beyond what is in front of us to what God is doing. Indeed, this marathon of faith asks that we live with an imaginative uncertainty, yes, a radical optimism, because we don't just live in the now. We draw into the now the great procession of faith, looking into the face of Jesus. We wander into places we never dreamed we'd go, including places that are wild, deserts and mountains, dens and caves. You may be shocked by the way God is shaping your life, calling you, opening God's way for you. And we as a congregation may find ourselves called into areas of service, of care, of unbending hope that are simply astonishing. And all of this is possible through the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That one, Jesus, is the author of the impossible possibilities. Think resurrection. Think our calling, his calling out of religious leaders. Think a little child who came forth with 5 loaves and 2 fish to become the one through Christ to feed the masses. And Jesus has been equipping generations of leaders and followers for 2,000 plus years. On this day, may we say along with the preacher in Hebrews, what more can I say? And there are few words, but there is the look over our shoulders when we see the line who have passed the runner's baton to us to carry forward grace, peace, and the incredible power of God's life for this world. And these saints join us as we race toward the one who waits for us to join him in the grand celebration. And then we see him, the very author of our faith, Jesus Christ. Whether in a large banquet hall with Fred Rogers holding a stopwatch, pausing for 2 precious minutes to lead that group of media specialists back in time to classrooms and conference rooms and back porches or kitchen tables to faces they've known, or the grand procession of faithful Fourth Church members, or your mentors in faith, or the hand of God lighting on you this day. The saints step boldly forward, leading to the face of Jesus. I think the mystic and theologian Howard Thurman was spot on when he said, "When we look into the face of Jesus, we see etched in the glory of our own possibilities, and our hearts whisper, 'Thank you. Thank God.'" Amen.